be able to present to you Brother Owen Kindig. I believe this is the first time that we've heard him at Jersey City. We've been wanting to have him serve us. We've known of his love for the Lord and his steadfastness in the faith. And I'm sure you will all be uplifted and strengthened by his service tonight. His subject is a good one. The magnification of God's law. Brother Owen Kindig.
Thank you, Brother Luke. I am happy to be with you, and for the next few minutes, we would like to share with you some thoughts we've had concerning the law of God. I'm reminded, first of all, of David's thoughts in the 19th Psalm. We'd like to read those thoughts, but because it's the perspective from which we approach the subject here tonight. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now in these verses, in these first six verses, and I like to, when I'm reading the scriptures, place myself in the individual's position. And I think of David out under the heavens, and he's awed by God's law working in the heavens. But then he turns his mind to himself and how the law of God works in himself. And he states, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Yes, David was describing here how the law of God works in the individual. Now, we'd like to capture this vantage point on the law of God and how God's law is magnified. It's magnified through, first of all, the permission of evil. The permission of evil. Through that permission of evil, God has the opportunity to magnify his law. Because he could permit man to fall into degradation and sin, and he could accomplish his recovery through that law, through all the ramifications of that law. And he accomplishes that recovery through the development of the new creation. And the new creation, the way his laws work and develop the new creation from insignificance, from the dust of the earth, if you please, the elements of the earth, he develops a new creation by the operation of his law. And we'd like tonight, for the few moments that we have, to capture that eternal viewpoint, God's viewpoint, overview, but also how does the law of God work in us? How does he use that law of God in us to develop us into a successful member of the new creation? And if we can capture that, we can capture the idea then of how God magnifies his law. Because it's in this mechanism, the logistics of the operation of this law, that accomplishes this great creation. It has its practical aspects, but it has its universal aspects. It's like someone said, you know, God is big enough to run the universe, but he's small enough to live in your heart. God states through the prophet Isaiah, in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 21. He states, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Now, we don't have the time to read this and analyze this chapter, but I would suggest you do it on your own. And what God is saying in this chapter, in verses 12 to 14, he's saying, I've had it up to here with evil. I'm full of it. And I'm going to change it. And I'm going to accomplish the restitution of humanity. And I'm going to accomplish it through my special servant, that new creation. And so he describes in this chapter what is happening at the present time. How he is going to destroy his enemies and how he's going to set up the kingdom and restore mankind. In this accomplishment, he will be magnifying his law. When the new creation is completed, and all the other classes have received their rewards, the great company class, the ancient worthies, and all mankind, when the ministry of evil has served its purpose to create a human race, I'm sure that all creation will look back on history and say, praise God for his wisdom, his justice, his love, and his power. For the ability to accomplish this creation and provide for a complete autonomy in each individual and have each individual share in their own creation. It's just hard to comprehend a God who can design a plan and accomplish it without interfering with your free moral agency, and also allow you to be a part in your own creation. Again, we don't have time to dwell on it, but if you analyze Romans, the first chapter, through the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul takes us back through the first dispensation, And through the second dispensation, the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, the gospel age, and he demonstrates how God's law worked relative to in the fallen heart of man, in the Jew when they tried to keep the law and they couldn't keep the law, in the Gentile when he provided faith justification. And he explains how this worked, but how faith justification works with those in the gospel age to select a new creation. The question arises, how can God be just? How can he be just and create differences in planes of being? But Paul answers that in the 9th chapter of Romans. Let us turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. Beginning with verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. So Paul is of course, substantiating the fact that since he is the potter and his creation is the clay, he has the right to do with them what he chooses. The Apostle Paul, in the 6th chapter of Romans and the 6th verse, states, knowing this, and now we want to narrow our vision down to the practical application of God working with the new creation. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Another translation is that this mass of sin might be destroyed. Or in other words, if we are faithful, if the new creation is faithful, this whole mass or body of sin is going to be destroyed. Think of it. And I'd like to ask you a question. If you could realize, and you do, that the personal sacrifice of your life would help destroy this whole mass of sin that was permitted through evil. If you could realize that, fully realize it in your hearts, and you do, then we would be willing to give our hearts, our complete life to God without any reward whatsoever. That would be reward enough, wouldn't it? Just to see the mass of sin destroyed. And that's why we share with God in full consecration to his law. His law works universally with the permission of evil, with inanimate objects but also it works in the hearts and minds of the new creation at the present time. There are two aspects to God's law, as we understand it, relating to the new creation, relating to intelligent human beings. The one aspect of God's law is love. The Apostle Paul, in writing in, I might point out, the other aspect of God's law is justice. And that's the difference between keeping and fulfilling the law. There's a very good reprint article on this in reprint 5164. God can demand someone keeps his law. He did that to Israel. He said, if you keep my law, you'll get life. But he could demand that standard, that his law be kept. That law was the law of justice. Jesus fulfilled that law of justice, and he earned life under it. That's what God said. If you keep this law, the man who doeth these things shall live by them. But then there's the other aspect of God's law, and that's the law of love. And it's through love that we fulfill the law. God cannot demand us to fulfill his law. He couldn't demand Jesus to offer himself in sacrifice in order to fulfill the law. That had to be a voluntary matter. Jesus saw the opportunity, and consequently, by capitalizing on the opportunity, he of course fulfilled the law and earned the right then to eternal life, spiritual life. In Romans 8:4, writing about the new creation, the Apostle Paul states, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think we can apply this two ways. We fulfill the righteousness of the law by fulfilling the ceremonial features of the law. But also, we fulfill the righteousness of the law through faith justification. Through faith justification, we are made right in God's sight so that we can fulfill the righteousness of the law. And herein is God's law magnified. These individuals, covered with the robe of righteousness, overcome. They get the victory over sin and death. And they consequently, through the power of that law, become rewarded with a divine nature. This is the power of the law. But think for a moment of the power of the truth and the power of God's law working in us with the truth and how it transforms our lives. When we look back at our lives, the way they were before we ever came to an understanding of God's law, before we ever came into that relationship with God, we can say, most of us, "O wretched man that I am or was." But there's nothing like the power of that law and that Holy Spirit of God working in us to transform our mind and hearts. That's the magnification of God's law in the individual. The other aspect of God's law is justice. Romans 3, 25 and 6. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, or a propitiatory, more accurately, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth. Because of the propitiatory. This propitiatory is alluded to by the psalmist in 85:10. This propitiatory, you remember, is the mercy seat. The psalmist states, let us read Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Isn't that a beautiful statement? Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This was the personification of justice. Justice and love coming together. And the power of God through his law meeting the demands of justice by providing the ransom sacrifice. The mercy seat was a representation of Christ. That's where his blood typically was sprinkled as the blood of the bullock. That mercy seat represents the personification in a way. Jesus was the personification of justice and love. And so consequently, the new creation must not only develop love, but develop injustice. Sometimes we forget about justice. Love is not emotion, as Brother Eldridge brought out. Love, true agape love, is based upon justice. That's the magnification of God's law. In Matthew 24:12, our Lord says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The word iniquity here is an interesting word. It's not iniquity as we think of it as sin, although sin is synonymous with injustice. The word iniquity here is inequity. It's injustice. And our Lord is saying, because inequities abound, the love of many wax cold. Remember, the pastor stated that one of the biggest problems we have in the ecclesias is the lack of the sense of justice. And he gave us one simple rule to follow, one very simple rule to follow, to help eliminate those inequities. And that's Matthew 18:15. Going to your brother and resolving the problem. But, you know, God uses these inequities to test us, to develop, to chisel, shape, and polish the new creation. The forces of evil, and of course, the inequities among us. We'd like to turn our minds now to the concept that Paul has about the high calling in Philippians 3:13 and 14. and how he likens the development of the new creation. This is the application of God's law in our development as new creatures. Paul likens it, the race course, the high calling to a race course, in our development as running a race. It's in Philippians 3:13 and 14. Let's turn to Philippians 3:13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Another translation renders this, pressing down upon the mark, as though one had attained and was trying to stand thereat. The pastor, in volume 6 on page 369, explains what he thinks the four quarter marks would be. And you're all familiar with this. I don't need to reiterate this to you. We will just quickly to stir up your minds. The first quarter mark, the pastor likens to duty love. A duty love toward God in appreciation for what he did for us. The second quarter mark, he likens to the love of righteousness. Learning to love righteousness. The third quarter mark, he likens to learning to love the brethren. And the fourth quarter mark, he likens to loving our enemies. Now I would like to suggest four more quarter marks parallel with that. The four quarter marks of justice. Because we cannot grow in love if we don't grow in justice. And so we would consider the justness of duty love, the justice aspect of duty love. And that would relate to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We would see the justice in that. And also we see the love in that, don't we? We capture an appreciation of the philosophy of the ransom. The ransom begins to turn our mind, I don't know about you, but it did in my mind, turn my mind toward an understanding of God's justice. The second quarter mark of justice would relate to Hebrews 1:9. Because thou hast loved iniquity and loved righteousness and hated iniquity, I will anoint thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This word iniquity is the same word iniquity used in Matthew 24:12. It's inequity, injustices. And God is rewarding Jesus with this anointing because of his love of righteousness, but also, as Brother George mentioned this afternoon, his hate of inequities and injustice. And that probably is one of the most important quarter marks in the race course of a Christian, learning to hate iniquities. Because our love is based upon that. Our love is based upon justice. Just as God contrived the way to save man, rebellious man, he provided mercy and truth and justice to kiss. Love of the brethren would contrast with justice for the brethren. Why do we love the brethren? Why do we appreciate the brethren? Because we see the justice in it. Because here's someone that, regardless of how much their failings irritate us, we have to remember God made them right. God justified them. And in God's sight, they are right. And so we have to learn to fairly, honestly, justly treat them and respect God's mercy toward them and trust Him for God's forgiveness for them, even though we may have trouble forgiving them. Yes, we love the brethren in part because God has made them right, and we love right. We hate iniquity. When we were on the West Coast this summer, I heard a beautiful story, true story. This brother was in his 90s. And he couldn't understand why God was still leaving him here. You know, I mean, I'm worth knowing. I'm just an encumbrance on others. And so a person said, one of the brethren said to him, can you think of anything in your life that wouldn't be pleasing to God? Anything you've done in the past that you just think God may not appreciate? And he thought, and he thought. And he said, no, I can't think of anything. So then they said, can you think of any individual in your life? Any individual in your life who really might have a grudge against? Someone who you might just be have that knowing back in the back of your mind about this individual. And he thought about it, and he prayed about it. And it came to his attention that he did have. And you know, he prayed about it, and he asked the Lord's forgiveness in it. And he died the next day. Fourth quarter mark is loving our enemies in the race course of love. But in the race course of justice, it's treating our enemies fairly and honestly, with no bitterness, because we realize if they're enemies of the world, they're under no law anyway. And we have no right to demand justice from them. They're under no law except the law of sin and death. So what would you expect out of them? And so consequently, we can be fair, loving, and understanding toward them. If they're enemies from the brethren, the brotherhood, we can trust in God's provision of justification for them, just like He does us. And we can treat them fairly and squarely. We appreciate that they are struggling with the same kind of propensities of sin that we are. Always remember, we can never demand justice, not even from our brethren. We cannot demand justice. We might expect it, but we can't demand it. And one of the things that God's power of truth and spirit does, it helps us to separate that sinner and that sin, doesn't it? And consequently, we can love them. We can love the sinner while we hate the sin. One of the greatest joys that we can learn from our Master is the joy of suffering unjustly and still be able to love and bless the individual for it. It's a great joy. It's a great joy to learn. It's nice when you can do something for someone and they pat you on the back, but it's something else when they kick you in the shins. But we have to be able to love them even though they kick us in the shins. And you know, that's a great joy. That's a real privilege. Now, for the closing moments, we'd just like to briefly cover Paul's dissertation, Treatise of Love, in 1 Corinthians 13. From the standpoint of justice, we refer you to reprint 2202. There are 9 ingredients of the characteristics of the Spirit that Paul delineates here. Number 1 is patience. Patience is considering fairly the weaknesses of others. Number 2, kindness. Kindness goes beyond justice. Justice fills the cup. Kindness heats it up. Generosity. Love envies not. Justice recognizes the privileges and the rights of others to be blessed as well as yourself. Humility. Wanting not self. Being not puffed up. Justice enables us to have a fair evaluation of our own talents and a fair evaluation of others also. Courteousness, being honest, being sober, and appreciating the good qualities of others, not behaving ourselves unseemly. Unselfishness, practices justice to everyone, including self. Good-tempered. It accepts the bitter and the sweet fairly. It doesn't become provoked over it. It's able to weigh and analyze. Guilelessness. It realizes the injustice in trying to impute a motive to someone and trying to read their heart. We have no right to do that. The Lord doesn't give us a right to do that. It's unfair. And insincerity, rejoicing not in iniquity or in inequity, but love loves everything. Love and justice loves everything related to life. It hates everything associated with death. We trust the Lord can bless what we've said. We refer you to the manna comments of January 24, March 3rd, and October 14. And then we finally close with Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. He hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And therefore, throughout eternity, the law of God will be magnified by the development of this new creation. May the Lord bless us.
Well, thank you, Brother Owen, for that very penetrating presentation of God's law. And you certainly have given us much food for thought to know the intricate relationship between the law of love and the law of justice, the four-quarter marks of love and the four-quarter marks of justice. Thank you so much for that stimulation. I would remind you that our next intermission will be a very brief one, only for 15 minutes, because at 7:30 we will enter into the Vespers service. So please do not leave the vicinity of the auditorium, because we will begin in about 10 minutes. And then Brother Kindig will dismiss us with the Lord's blessing.
Our holy God, we're grateful for life. We thank thee for thy presence with us here this evening. We pray thy blessing on the word spoken as thou seest good. We pray thy blessing and presence to continue with us throughout the activities of this day. Be with each and every one. We thank thee for all thy mercies and love. In Jesus' name, amen.